Well, if you've got your Game of Thrones outline, that'd be great if you'd pull that out. You're going to want that. I'm going to be in a couple of different places in the Bible today. So we're going to have it up on the screen. We're just going to kind of swing in on it as best we can. I'll tell you what the verses are before I read them and whatnot. I do this typically, but this is like three sermons in one Sunday. So I've got so much to cut through, but I think when you see it at the end, I believe that, like me, this morning, before we came out and we were praying in my office, I prayed just that we would be men and women that come to the manger and worship at the wonder of baby Jesus. That we would be like Simeon, we would be like the shepherds, we would be like the wise men in coming to that place of Jesus Christ and worshiping Him. And so this is my invitation to you this morning. I know that we have all come out of lives of chaos. Students, you are wrapping up a semester. College, I know you are in the midst of final exams, handing in final papers if you're in high school. Teachers grading. Thank you. Was that Marin? Probably, yes. A lot of grading going on. Parents, I know that you have just gone through a week where you've barely talked to your spouse because of Christmas decorations. People are like, that's not funny. I know that it's busy, and I know there are lots of things to do. So I'm in the midst of that, I'm asking you to come to this place and worship Jesus. That's going to take some doing. And so we're going to hit this from a lot of different angles this morning to allow us to come to that place of worship. A couple of things, though, before I dive in, I just want to remind you. I talked about it last week, but our Women Connecting with Missions has got a really great Christmas dinner coming on the 17th, this Tuesday, and it's going to be at 6:30. The sign-up's in the courtyard. I told you about the Creative Access missionary. What a thrill to get to support and meet that missionary. We can't even tell you their name or any of the details. Just go out to that table and find out about that. And then we've also showed you a video last week about the art of marriage. And we are really excited, whether you're single and hoping that someday you would get married, or you are married. I'm just going to stop there, no jokes. And you would like to go to the art of marriage event. That's going to be next week, or that's going to be at a table out there, and you should sign up. The event is in January, and it is the 17th and the 18th. You guys can hear my head. I know that. Some of you know me all too well. Excited about that Our Marriage event, too, and I really sincerely hope that every single one of you sign up and that every single one of you find somebody, because marriage is such an issue in our culture. It is such a huge issue in the locations that we live. I'm really praying that you would come to that event and bring somebody with you that you know, hey, they care about their marriage. They would love this because they care. They're invested. I already see it, the way they talk about their husband or their wife. It's a great opportunity. It doesn't mean you have to go find somebody and say, hey, you know, I've noticed you have a really cruddy marriage. You should come to this. That's not it, okay? There are people in our culture that just care about their family, and this is a great opportunity. So Art of Marriage, and then also, ladies, be sure to connect with that missionary for Tuesday night. These are some big things that are going on during this Christmas season. I've got another thing for parents of children and junior hires and high schoolers, but I'm going to talk about that later. Rather than do that, I would encourage you to maybe even, I'm going to read this passage from Revelation 12. We just finished a series through the book of Revelation where I went through the entire book. And this section is in the center point of the book of Revelation. And it is about the baby Jesus coming into the world. And so this might seem like an odd thing to read right now, but I want you to feel the fullness of what we are talking about. There is a battle that is presented in the scriptures. And it is a battle for who will sit on the throne. Whether or not that battle has already been conquered by God is beside the point. The battle exists on the earth for the people that are here. And those people are actually in a position to live lives that are either dedicated to one person being on the throne or dedicated to a different person being on the throne. And so this world that we live in is a battle, or if you want to look at it with a little more casual nature, it's a game of who will sit on the throne of your life, my life, this world, and in the universe. And that's exactly what is presented in the birth stories about Jesus Christ. And you might have completely missed it, and so I really want to highlight it today. But before I do that, I want us to always approach this in a very spiritual manner. And by that, I just mean by the Holy Spirit, not some voodoo spirit thing. By the Holy Spirit, we want to ask the Spirit of God to illuminate the realities that are going on in the Word of God, to help us illuminate the realities that are going on in our own lives today. And so to do that, I want to start in a place that is distinctively spiritual and has very little to do with what you can see, touch, and feel. And I'm going to start in Revelation 12, 1 through 5. It's up on the screen, but for those of you that already know this verse, close your eyes. Just close your eyes and listen to the Word of God. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. I'm going to pause there and do a little interpretation as we go. The 12 stars being the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a picture of somebody that is universal, and Israel is in mind. And so we know that is where the blessing of God comes from. She has got the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Very powerful, very governmentally powerful, very politically powerful, very influential in the world. 10 horns on his head and 7 crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour or eat him. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, or a scepter of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. There's the whole life of Christ in like one verse. He was born, he is to rule, and the child was caught up to God, to be with God right there in the midst of the throne. This is the spiritual reality that is going on in the background of the stories that we are going to take a look at today. The miraculous story, number one, letter A, of Jesus Christ's birth is eloquently detailed against the backdrop of the census. We read about that last week. Do you remember? It brings Joseph and Mary from Nazareth, which is up in the north, to Bethlehem. Now, I've provided a couple of graphics for you today, or pictures for you today, and one of them is a map, and you should just kind of grab that, set it on your leg or next to you. You'll see Nazareth is way up there on the upper right-hand corner. That's where Nazareth is. And then if you go down about 90 to 100 miles, you will see Jerusalem, and then Bethlehem is just outside of Jerusalem, about 6 miles away. Okay? So Nazareth is up in the north, and Jerusalem and Bethlehem are down in the south. And so if you just look at that, it's about 90 to 100 miles. And several of you asked me, how long would it have taken a pregnant Mary and a betrothed Joseph to get from way up in Nazareth down to Bethlehem. We are not a walking culture, are we? We don't really walk anywhere. People joke with me, oh, Chris, you live so close to the church. You probably walk over there all the time. And my children laugh at me. It's like, no, he's never walked there once, you know. I drive to work. Granted, my commute is like 10 seconds, but I still drive to work. Occasionally, I won't put my seatbelt on when I'm leaving here. I'm sorry. I try to get home before the ding, ding, ding goes off, right? That's how quickly I can get home, all right? That's my contest, is to see if I can do that and get there quick. So I live close. We are not a walking culture. In the ancient world, it was typical for a caravan of people to be able to move 15 to 20 miles in a day. In a day. So a 90 to 100 mile trek, that's like from here to San Diego. Maybe that's a little longer, maybe 120 to San Diego. But anyway, going from here to there, right, would take them about a week. Can you imagine? Imagine how sore you'd be if you had to walk, just get up and walk 20 miles a day. That was Joseph and Mary, and she is pregnant. She's probably right around half term. We know that she spent time with Elizabeth up until about 3 months, and then after that was when she came down from the Nazareth area down into the Bethlehem area for her birth. It would be easy, of course, if we were only reading Luke, that chapter about the census, and it's just so pretty and it's eloquent and it's wondrous, to think that Jesus Christ came into the world in a very gentle and peaceful environment. I mean, there's even shepherds, right? It's all very, very pastoral and lovely, and it's got warm, you know, you've seen the nativity scenes. It's all warm and that kind of thing. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, which is a bunch of baloney, but it makes for a great song. The fact is, when Jesus Christ was born, he brought a cosmic bloody battle to the earth. And I don't want you to forget the dragon. That the dragon is right there, desiring to devour the child. That is wickedness on a level that you and I don't fully comprehend. That Satan is right there in the midst of God being born in the flesh, and he is there to devour the child. It is a bloody battle. It has epic magnitude, and it is brought center stage down to the earth. Now that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, John 1:14, it says that this battle is brought to the earth. And who is totally unaware of it? Humanity. It breaks in on a night when nobody even knew he was coming. Revelation 12:4-5, note that the great dragon, Satan, was set to devour the baby. The powerful scene that we see in Revelation is contrasted against the peaceful scene of Christ's birth. But in reality, it fills it, and the story is filled with confusion, brutality, political intrigue, and heart-breaking wickedness. And we are going to be witnesses of that today. Why? Because to understand this story is to fully appreciate what God has done on our behalf. And I am prayerful today that we would come like Simeon, like the shepherds, like the wise men to Jesus, and that we would be so excited about worshiping him. We'd be so excited that he has shown up in our lives. We'd be so excited that the king has taken just an aggressive step forward to be in power and to be on his throne, that we would be thrilled to share this story with others. Why? Because we've got a Christmas Eve service coming up, and we are inviting you to engage that and bring your friends. Because at New Year's Eve, a lot of you have parties, and I don't want you to just hang out with Christians that night. I'd like you to invite people that don't know anything about God and just let them rub shoulders with you, because I believe that if you're excited about Jesus, that's going to rub off on other people. I also know that later on that month, we've got that Art of Marriage conference, and we really want people to engage this in our culture, not just in our church, but measuring what we do by what happens outside of the walls of this. And then a couple of weeks later is the Super Bowl. What a great national holiday we're going to have. And a lot of you are having people over at your house, because it's going to be a big party. You're going to put it on your big, fantastic big screen that I hope you're not hogging. And I hope you show this stuff to your neighbors. Invite them in. And again, make a party of it. And have believers rub shoulders with those that don't know Jesus and allow relationship to occur in that little crucible. And then we're going to be in the month of February, and in our church right here, we're going to launch into our missions conference, and we're really going to talk about how to engage the community that we live in and the culture that we live in a way that we're just looking, like I am right now, is walking through the schedule, just looking for access to the gospel, looking for places where we can have relationship with other people. And as we come out of February and head into March, we are going to be preparing ourselves for Easter in April, and we want every single person in this church. You do realize, right? If everybody in this room brought one person, right? We talk about going to a second service right before the Easter season. We're talking about adding a second service. If we cut this room in half, do you know what that leaves us with? Two very small services. Do you know what that feels like? The critical mass in the room, it feels great, doesn't it? Isn't it nice to know everybody? Aren't there just a lot of great things that go on at a church that's our size that you get the opportunity to be in this church? I'm asking if you would like to expand that, because I think there's only greater things that are out in front of us. And for every single thing that we might lose in the short amount of time that it would take for us to reach out to a dying world, in the short amount of time that would take, the little bit that we would lose would be so much more gained by the gospel reaching out to people that are dead and dying in the world that is around us. And I am passionate to see us take the story of Jesus to the people that are around us. And so I'm pleading with you, as we sit here today, as we ask God to soften our hearts, that you would hear about the spiritual battle that is going on, and you would hear about how Jesus cuts into that, and that you would connect today and everything that goes on between now and Easter, that you would connect it together and begin to see God is at work in the midst of our lives. And He wants us to engage the world and find those access points to where the gospel will cut in. That's what Jesus does right here. That's what God is doing right here. He picked the perfect moment. Remember, we talked about it 2 weeks ago? The perfect timing to bring this extraordinary story to the lowest of people and the simplest of people. And He continues to do that today. I'm excited too. Thank you. I don't know who that baby is, but man, I'm thrilled. Don't go anywhere. Don't feel like you need to go anywhere. I am thrilled. You can let that baby just cry out every time I talk. And today we're looking at how that spiritual battle engages the world that we are in. I want you to see how it all connects. Matthew chapter 1, it's the other birth narrative that exists in the Bible. There's one in Luke that we read last week, and now I'm in Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, that's somewhere between engagement and marriage in our culture, by the way. It's not engagement, because that's when you live in your own places. It's betrothal, where you lived in the home of who was going to be your wife. So Joseph was probably living with Mary under the supervision of her parents. Betrothal usually happened between 12 and 13 years old for a woman. Usually between 15 and 16 years old for a guy. Parents of young girls, you looking to move a teenage guy into your house? No, you're not, are you? We live in a totally different culture. It's hard to understand. But they moved that boy in because they wanted to see his character. They wanted to mold his character. They wanted to teach him, through the relationship that she had with her parents, what it looked like to be in a marriage. And so that boy was right in the middle of it, right in that home. And, you know, homes back then were a little more compact. They're not like our homes where you could go in your room and close your door. That wasn't existent then. She was betrothed to Joseph before they came
together, and she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, that word found right there, it was discovered that she was with child. In other words, she didn't tell anybody about this whole thing. There's discovery there. It's a revelation. Her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. That's how far along they were in the betrothal. In their culture, it was as though they were married, despite the fact they had never been together in the biblical sense. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not. In other words, he did not sleep with her until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. By the way, that's a very normal name in that culture. Jesus, which is Joshua from the Old Testament. If it was Hebrew, it would be Joshua. In Greek, in the New Testament, it's Jesus. That name was just very, very normal. It would be like calling somebody Bill or Joe or Mike. One of those kinds of names. It was a normal, right up the middle kind of name. Calling him the Christ, that was a little over the top, you know. "This is my son, Joe, the Messiah," you know, that kind of thing. That's a little over the top. But his first name was normal. Why? Because it's normal. It's normal, remember? Don't try to create, you know, a Rembrandt picture out of this thing. This is all very normal stuff. You're going to call his name normal guy, okay? It says that Jesus' physical stature, normal. Wasn't anything special. So that's the picture that we have. Is there any doubt, number two, letter A, that Joseph is totally confused as he notices Mary's pregnancy? Can you imagine walking around the house? He walks by her. She's looking a little poochy, you know? And then eventually it's like, okay, that's more than the pooch. That girl's pregnant. And he asks her what's going on. And what does she say? I had a dream. I didn't sleep with anybody. I'm pure for you. And according to the scriptures, Joseph doesn't buy it. He doesn't buy her story. He's confused by this whole thing. Whatever her story, he doesn't believe Mary. And he chooses to quietly get rid of her through divorce, verse 19. Even though Joseph is just, and that word is significant, it's not just, you know, he was a good guy. It means that he was a law-abiding Jew. It means that he was living righteously according to the law. He was really working hard at making God happy by following the rules. He chooses, though, compassionate actions, as God does so often in the Old Testament. When God should kill somebody, he doesn't. When God should dispense justice, he doesn't. He preserves. When God should have killed King David, for instance, when he slept with Bathsheba, what does he do? He does not kill King David, despite the fact that he's the king and the example to the entire world of what it means to be an Israelite. He extends compassion. This is at the heart of the gospel, and it's at the heart of the law. The whole Bible speaks of this compassion that God has, this dichotomy that the Old Testament God was this really angry dude, and the New Testament God is just this, you know, he's just like loving, like Santa Claus on crack kind of thing. That's not true. It's all one singular, compassionate, loving, just whole. He was just, and yet still, in the midst of that, had compassion on her. And he chooses compassionate actions. "I will quietly, I will separately divorce her." But God's purposes are not satisfied by the justice or the compassion of mankind. God's purposes are deeper, and they rearrange Joseph's life to the gospel. I would ask you a penetrating question that is connected to chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 24. When Joseph woke from his sleep or his slumber, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. Is that your response to Jesus blowing up your life? Have you awoken from your sleep and done what God has revealed? Joseph is the picture of a just, compassionate man. And he does what God has asked him to do. What a great moment to see not the man, but what it means to be responsive to God. This is a place that each one of us should be challenged in. Joseph rearranged his life according to Jesus. He rearranged his life according to the gospel, according to the message. On the one hand, he was like, I'm just, and so I need to do what is right, but I'm going to do it in the most compassionate way that I can possibly do it. She deserves to be stoned. That's the penalty for getting pregnant outside of marriage, for obviously having sex with somebody else. She should be stoned, but God has given me a different picture, and I'm going to respond. I'm going to be compassionate. I'm going to respond and rearrange life according to the gospel. This averts a huge tragedy. Rather than abandon Mary, let her be, and of course Jesus, to a disgraced and unsupported life, which in the ancient world, by the way, would have been catastrophic. She would have had nothing and had never had any opportunity to repair that status. Joseph obediently responds to God's gospel plan revealed by the angel. Joseph will be the stepfather to God. Wow. It's bad enough to be an imperfect dad to imperfect kids, but I can't imagine being an imperfect dad to a perfect child. I know. I knew it was coming. She was looking down and she's like, wait. God with us. A great tragedy is averted. The just and compassionate Joseph secures the lives of both Mary and Christ. And I want you to see the tension in this story. This is the first tragedy that could have befallen the king. And it is averted by a just and faithful father. There is no possible... There's no way for me to simplify this. A just and compassionate father creates an environment of grace and gospel for his family that is undeniable in Scripture. Fathers, hear this. That we are called to be just and compassionate men who respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He secures the lives of Mary and Jesus, an essential for a mother and child in the ancient world, and I would say an essential today. There are children that still need their fathers. There are women that continue to need security in the Lord under the warmth and love and compassion of their husbands. And finally we get in the story and we think, okay, tragedy averted, peace on earth, right? Goodwill towards men. Well, the dragon never gives up that easy. Despite outward appearances of the quiet birth, the dragon rages against God. Back in Revelation 12, it says that that God sweeps away the child, takes it out of the dragon's control, and then it says, woe to the earth. The dragon has been cast down to you, and he is full of anger and wrath because he knows that his time is short. And then it picks up in Revelation 12:13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, or God's people. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly away. This is just vivid language for saying God protected her. It goes on to verse 17, and this verse should continue to be, you should be mindful of this because this is the day that we live in. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with her offspring. He went off to make war with her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the seashore where he would call up the beast and the false prophet to bring all holy hell to the earth. The dragon is not done. He is still at work. He is still trying to consume the offspring of God's people. He never gives up despite those outward appearances of peace. This consumption that the dragon has is complete. And so it brings us to a little further along in the story. After Jesus was born, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Oh boy. We cannot fully appreciate that phrase in our culture. We live in a time period that is very different than the ancient world. But I want to tell you a little bit about Herod the king. Top of the back page, Herod the king was the Adolf Hitler of his day. If you read that, and Jesus Christ was born in Nazi Germany in 1938 during the time of Adolf Hitler's reign, you would read it totally differently, would you not? You would lock into a World War II mindset that we have been taught and that some of us were around for and remember, whether it was our parents or we were children during that time. It's a vivid memory in America. Herod the king carries none of that. But he was no less destructive and dangerous. On the one hand, Herod was one of the great builders and engineers of his day. He was a clever and powerful politician. He helped those whose lives were wrecked by natural disaster. Whenever there was an earthquake, Herod would rush to it and supply food and supplies. He was very locked in on that part of being a leader. Herod's lineage was half Jewish and half Edomite. Edom is the land that's just to the right or out there to the east just a little bit from Israel and Jerusalem. His life, though, was like that too. He had his feet in both cultures, the foreign culture, and he had his foot in the Jewish culture. Herod was a megalomaniac. He was a complete megalomaniac. He was thirsty for power, and whenever he got power, he never gave it up. He would never release it. Once somebody gave him a little something, he just held on to it as tightly as he could. He taxed his people heavily to build extraordinary seaports, fortresses. He actually built Masada. Some of you are familiar with the story of Masada, where the Jews heroically made a suicidal last stand that has resonated through their culture even to this day. Palatial residencies. And the expansion of the Jewish temple, and you can look on the back of that map and see the Jewish temple that he built. This temple covered 17 to 20% of the city. Can you imagine having a single structure in Long Beach that covered like 15 to 18% of the total landmass of Long Beach? Do you know how big that would be? That's the temple. That was the temple structure. They don't have any before and after pictures, because the before picture was just very, very small. The after picture was just gigantic. He built the greatest temple that Israel had ever seen. It was unbelievably large. The modern Wailing Wall, which we see on the news occasionally, where the Jews go to cry out for the Messiah, to cry out for God's glory and grace to come back and to be established in Jerusalem. That Wailing Wall that we see, the Western Wall, which is at the top of the page, by the way. The Western Wall is kind of whoop, that part that's at the very top of your map. The Western Wall is still built, it's still standing today. The bottom eight layers of the Western Wailing Wall, where the Jews actually stand, that was built by Herod during his time. I mean, he was a builder and a half. I could show you all the different things that he built, but it's extensive and it stretched all through Israel. Herod was also a paranoid whack job. How's that? Paranoid whack job. He killed three of his own sons because he thought that they wanted the throne. Okay, that's a special kind of wickedness. He murdered thousands of potential enemies, people that he would later find out were not his enemies. They were just law-abiding citizens, but he thought, he got a report that they were not doing what he wanted and that they were threatening his rule, so he would just have entire villages wiped out just because he thought they were trying to take him out of power. He also killed his favorite wife, and her name's hard to pronounce in English. It's Miriam. I don't know why. It's such a weird name. She was one of 10 wives, which is weird, again, in our culture. But she was number one, and he killed her. She objected to Herod's plan. Herod's plan was this. He loved her so much. He was so given to her that he told his the authority in his kingdom, if I don't come back from a battle or from travels, if I die, I need you. Because I love her so much, I can't stand her being with any other man. She dies. I need you to chop her up into little pieces. Got word of this and was not delighted, all right? It was not exciting for her to hear about that news. So she goes to Herod and says, what gives? He felt that his death would be much worse knowing she would marry another man. And she was ticked. Her objections, though, eventually led to her execution because he took them as being treasonous, seditious. And so he had her executed. And the rest of his life, he was tortured by that execution. It probably brought on his own death. King Herod lived during a time when there were a lot of interesting people. He has a lot of negative interactions with the leader in Egypt, whose name was Cleopatra. You might have heard of her, not Elizabeth Taylor, Cleopatra. And also the leader in Rome, who was Mark Antony. And many of you know that Mark Antony and Cleopatra were also connected. And so sitting between Rome and Egypt, what's in the middle? Ah, Herod, Israel. The place where God locates his people and says, this will be one of the most critical locations in the world. And even to this day, it still is one of the most critical locations in the entire world. Caesar Augustus, emperor of Rome, once jokingly stated to his Senate, it's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Because you've got a better chance of living. Knowing this should completely change the way you read Matthew 2:1. We cruise right over that phrase, don't we? Oh, he lived in the time of King Herod, no big deal. No, he lived in the time of a whack job. A guy that was given to killing people that he thought threatened the throne. So now read this verse. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is the king of the Jews? Oh, now I get it. Now I see why king is mentioned twice in two verses. Now I see why that's juxtaposed or set against each other. Herod is the king, and then these wise men show up, and they're from the east. And people in the east, whenever they came from the east or out of the Arabian desert, is what that means in our vernacular. When they came in, what did they come in on? They probably were traveling on camels, which was not normal, all right? That's weird. And they probably weren't just three of them, by the way. It probably came as a full caravan. Now, these three might have been the main guys that we know as the wise men, as tradition puts it. But there's probably a whole caravan of camels and stuff and supplies and all of that. And they come into Jerusalem, and what is their message? Hey, we've been following this star. We're astronomers or magi from another location. And we would like to find the king of the Jews. Who do you think ran off and told Herod that as quickly as possible? See, it was during the time of Herod that Jesus Christ was born. And the wise men come in and they want to know where the king of the Jews is. And you know whose interest they perked up? It was Herod himself. They come in. Oh, I should keep reading. I'm stopping too quickly. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And so was everybody else, by the way. This was very disturbing in Jerusalem. This is the capital city. They're coming in there asking where the king is. And they assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. And Herod inquires of them where the Christ or the Savior is to be born. It's one of the few places where Christ's name is separated as being Messiah. They told him it's supposed to come from Bethlehem of Judea. For it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd, who will shepherd my people. The Old Testament prophecy that we talked about last week. And Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. We know down in verse 16, tragically, that they told him it appeared a couple of years ago. That will come into play later in the story. And he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, go and search diligently for the child. And when you find him, let me know that I may come too and worship him. He hides his murderous tendencies from these foreigners who have come to find the king. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. Notice they don't commit to anything. They just go on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was, they saw it again. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country, and they went by another route or another way. The wise men are also known as the Magi, and don't miss that. That's magic in our vernacular. These were magicians, or what we call magicians. They're either positively referred to in Scripture or negatively referred to in Scripture. When it's negative, they're magicians that are into sorcery. When it's positive, it means that they're looking at of the universe and seeing how they point to God. This is one of the few places in the Bible where magi or magician is pointed to with a positive kind of nature to it. They were observant of the stars, and maybe because of a passage back in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, I mentioned it there on the second line, they come from the east to Jerusalem seeking what they knew to be the King of the Jews, according to Old Testament prophecy. And I could get into all of that, but I'm not going to. They have come following the star, which is an unspecified light in the heavens. Could it have been a comet? Could it have been a star? Could it have been something else? Yes, all those answers are good. It's just, there's a bright light up in heaven. However, they've lost sight of it. So they go to the capital city. They get there, and they're looking around, and they're like, it's gone. Okay, well, we're near Jerusalem. Let's go there. They almost had gotten to Bethlehem, and God takes away the light. And he sends them into the city. Because why? God is about to avert another disaster. See, there's a blood feud going on between the dragon and between God. And God has to deal with the dragon on this. And so he does so in a miraculous and extraordinary manner by bringing worshipers from the Arab world to Jerusalem, to the midst of the Jews. The Jews, what do the chief priests and scribes do when Herod asks them about this question? Do they go, hey, what are you asking for? Like, you think those guys really got something? No, what do they say? Well, it's supposed to come from Bethlehem, but we got no word. Nobody sent us a telegram or a dream or anything else. We've got nothing. So yeah, it's supposed to be in Bethlehem. Thanks them and then goes and meets with the... Herod is the connective piece. Isn't that odd? Isn't it weird how God uses even enemies to connect together some of the wondrous stories of redemption? You've experienced that in your life, as have I. They come following this star, but they've lost sight of it, and it leads them unintentionally to cause a huge social and religious upheaval in Jerusalem. They walk into the city, and it causes all kinds of troubling emotions and experiences for people. Now, Herod is noted was a, I love this phrase, psychotic murdering narcissist. Okay, that's how I would capture his life. He was a nutball whose treacherous reign as king was immediately threatened by this inquiry of the wise men. Herod assembles the chief priests, and I want you to notice there, he had them in his hip pocket. He actually appointed the chief priests, which was a devilish thing to do. He actually appoints some of them, and so he actually has them in his hip pocket politically. And they inform him that the Christ or Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. That's the prophecy we read from Micah. Simultaneously, the religious leaders assure Herod they don't have any knowledge of the Messiah coming. Isn't that great? Jesus comes, and who is there to worship him? The shepherds come at his birth. And a couple of years later, wise men from the east, from Arab culture or from Arabia, they show up. Where are the Jews? Completely lost in the midst of a religious culture. They're so immersed in their religious culture, they miss Messiah. They miss the King. You know, it's no different today. We can be so immersed in religious culture that we miss that God is a God of going. He is a sending God. He is a God that creates access in places where you don't expect it, that God is constantly at work in the world around us, that God is revealing himself all the time in the midst of who we are and where we are and what we're doing, that God is at work. If we would but separate ourselves just for a moment and listen to the Spirit of God in the midst of the battle and trust Him and lean into relationships that we have with others and say, I'm going to trust God more than what I see. I'm going to trust God more than what I hear. I'm going to trust God more than what I feel. I'm going to trust God that He is still doing what He has always done. He is on a missionary journey to reach people. That's how He reached you. That's how He reached me. He came reaching out to shepherds and foreigners, lowlifes and people that didn't even belong to the culture, outsiders. And all the insiders, whew, they pretty much miss it. There's a couple that get it. A guy named Simeon got it, but that's for a story for another morning. They largely miss it, including all of the religious leaders of the day. Herod learns that these wise men have been observing the light for 2 years and requests that they inform him of Christ's whereabouts so he can worship him. We know that's not what he wanted to do, but we don't know that till later. So the wise men head out. Excitedly, they see the star again. They are literally, it jumps off the page. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That just so you know, that's not normally how you write. They were stoked. Okay? That's just not the way it works in Scripture. They rejoice. It was exceeding. They had great joy. It's an over-the-top phrase. They had lost track of the light. And now, the light had revealed itself to them again. Don't miss it. That through the interaction that the foreigners have with the religious leaders of the day, God uses that to reveal where they're headed. And the moment they're headed there, boom, it's as though the light comes on again. God is at work in the midst of this. He has informed Herod of what is going on. And now he is about to be at work in the life of Messiah again. And so they excitedly see the star and they get there and they bow down to worship a 2-year-old Jesus. I doubt he stood still for this, but he's 2 years, roughly 2 years old this time. And they give him 3 very valuable gifts. And I note here that it is Arabian for lots of different reasons, and I'll show it to you in a little bit. But the frankincense and myrrh come from the Arabian culture of that day and the Arabian desert. It was well known for being from that area, which from where on the map, where Jerusalem and Beersheba and all that area, we're talking about the area that to us would be east and then south a little bit. It was down in that area. That was considered the eastern area. Babylon and all those other things that are up in an area called the Fertile Crescent, if you look at a map, it's the green part. It kind of goes over the entire Arabian desert out here. That part is always to the north, no matter where it is in the Fertile Crescent. That's north, because he had to go north to get there. The east is through the desert down there to the south. And so this is almost certainly where these wise men, which could have been kings, but are probably just prominent stargazing wise men. That's why they call them that in the Scripture. They were wise men. And God, without giving them the word, without giving them the religious culture, without giving them anything, He comes to them and reveals to them that if they would follow that star, when you get underneath it, you will find the King. Do you find this story totally bizarre? Is this just the strangest thing you've ever heard? Would any of you do this? Do any of you go out in the backyard observing the stars, trying to see what God is revealing? Do any of you observe the world around us and see where it indicates the things of God? Occasionally you guys will go up into the mountains and you're like, whoa, God is here. And then you come back down to our little concrete jungle and you feel like God is not in the same way. So that gives us a little bit of the indication of what some of this felt like. They were observers of what God was doing in the universe, and God reveals Jesus to them, and He does it through astronomy. This is unbelievable. God is going to reveal Himself no matter what His religious people do. God is going to pour out Messiah to people, and he still does it today. I sat in a meeting just a week ago with one of the Arab leaders in our denomination who is connected to the Arab world over in the Middle East, and he's also connected to all of the Arab pastors in this area, and he told me a story about friends of his that are serving in a town where the entire village had the same dream on the same night about going to a certain person and asking them about who Messiah was. And that person that they all, the entire village dreamt about this, that person was a missionary, a creative access missionary in that culture. The only person in the area that knows Jesus. And everyone in the village, in the absence of the open proclamation of the gospel in the way that we have it in America, God comes through dreams to these people and he reveals himself. Now you who are sitting there going, okay, come on, really? Do we have verification of this? Is there any scientific evidence that this could happen? Could they have all eaten the same egg that night and like gotten sick and had similar dreams? Like, isn't there a physical explanation of this thing? Hey, it says in Matthew 24 that in the last days that old men will have visions and that young men will dream dreams. In other words, God is going to pour himself out in ways that he has not since Jesus Christ came the first time. God is on the move. You are invited to be a part of it. We learn what that's like by looking at how Advent or the anticipation of Messiah coming happened the first time. Don't be soaked into your life and your world that you are not willing to adjust your life to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he is on the move. And he is on the move right now. Don't miss it. Don't miss it in this church and don't miss it in our world. These men are warned in a dream again, which they pay attention to. Why? Because they're wise men. These wise men avoid returning to Herod. And unsurprisingly, Herod's motives are revealed to be insanely satanic. They are dragon-like. It is the rage of the dragon. It starts there in verse 13 when they have departed, and it ends up in this place that is so wicked. Down in verse 16 of chapter 2 in Matthew, Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked, became furious, and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem who were 2 years and younger. That is a wicked, horrible, evil man controlled by a dragon that simply wants to devour Jesus. And that horrible, wicked dragon would like nothing less than to devour you. Don't miss what's really going on. Isn't it extraordinary that down in verse 13, God comes to Joseph again and appears to him in a dream, and he says, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." Joseph is warned in a dream to get out of Bethlehem and flee with Mary and Jesus down to Egypt to avoid Herod's insane killing of all those children, infant side. And Herod is soon dead, though. Verse 19 and 20, Herod dies, and he died of some sort of internal terrible disease that attacked his abdominal area and rotted out his body. I like that, because bad people should die in bad ways. That's what happened to him. It doesn't seem that he ever came to Jesus. Certainly hope he did for his own sake. But he is soon dead, and which brings Joseph and Mary back to Israel. God appears to them and says, "You can come back." Archelaus, one of Herod's nutball sons, though, is controlling that area. And so Joseph is fearful of going there, and God sends them back to where? Nazareth in Galilee. They've spent over 2 years down in Bethlehem. I know sometimes we think, oh yeah, they went down there on a donkey, had a kid, they swung back, they went back up to Nazareth, and you know, they set up shop, and Joseph taught them how to be a carpenter, all as well. I just want you to get the fullness of how God is at work in this story, because it's significant, and I want to connect it for you in just a second. Herod is dead at the end of this chapter, and Joseph and Mary are back in Israel, and they're up in Nazareth of Galilee, where Jesus will come of age, it says in Luke 2:52. He learns things, and he grows under the tutelage of his father. His father almost certainly dies. You notice that Joseph is never mentioned later on in the story. Only Mary and her brothers are mentioned, and Jesus, being the oldest child, is kind of the head of household. Joseph clearly is gone. He has died at that point. And this launches into the beginning of a public ministry in a town nearby where Jesus Christ is at a wedding, and he takes water and he turns it into wine as an example of what he can do with our lives. How he can take something that has no flavor whatsoever and he can turn it into something that is fruitful and is meant for celebration in the midst of the wedding that will be the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his church. Do you see that? And I'm going to ask Scott and the worship team if you guys could come up. But I need you to track with me. I know some people tell me that when they come up, you guys check out. You close your Bibles. Don't do it, all right? Hear me on this. In the Old Testament, God's people were in slavery. I'm going to use this like a classroom right now. Where were they in slavery? Egypt. Thank you. I appreciate the responsiveness. Those of you that didn't talk, wake up, would you? They're in slavery and they're in Egypt. And so God reveals that he is going to send them a savior, a literal savior, someone that could be God to Pharaoh. What was his name? Moses. And so Moses, who is their savior, he's preserved through miraculous means, is he not? He is preserved through miraculous means as just a baby child. But then his sin takes him away. And where does he flee to? The Arabian desert, Midian, the location from whence the wise men came. He flees to the Arabian desert, and 40 years later, what does God do? He appears to Moses in a burning bush, kind of a dream, kind of a vision. And he appears to Moses out of this burning bush, and he calls him back. And where does Moses go to? He goes to Egypt. And what does he do? He secures his people and he brings them out of Egypt to the land of Israel. He sends the Savior down to Egypt and he returns them with salvation to the Holy Land. And then, after the death of the Savior Moses, the people walk into the Promised Land and they experience the goodness of God. And I want you to know that that story is a shadow of what is to come. That Jesus Christ came and his life was miraculously preserved as a baby. And that from Arabia, this place that is a faraway land, it says in Isaiah chapter 60, that from that place, the goods of this country would come and the people of that country would come to worship the king. And that is fulfilled in the wise men. And then Jesus flees to Egypt. And what does God do in a dream? He calls them from Egypt. And the Savior comes and establishes himself in Nazareth and steps forward in Cana at the wedding feast and has one of the most miraculous miracles. And we joke about it a lot, the water to wine thing. But I want you to feel the full significance of what Jesus can do with your life. The way that he can take us from a place of slavery to a place of freedom to a place of great fruitfulness. God is at work. He is at work right now. And that story is going to continue. And we read about it in Revelation, how Jesus will once again come and he will rescue his people. We are in the midst of that story. This is Christmas. When the Savior came into the world, God has been at work through all of history to bring salvation to people and to give them pictures and to show them things and to reveal himself. And he is doing it right now. Will you be a part of finding ways and discovering ways in the midst of our own lives to create access for that gospel. Will you come to the manger today? Will you come to Jesus right now and worship him? Will you do as the shepherds? Will you do as the wise men? Will you bow before him? Give him gifts? Will you pour yourself out? And will you place him as king on the throne in all of his majesty? Let's worship that king together. Let's stand and sing and worship him.